Amen. We're going to continue here. I hear the sound of bells. Good reminder for us and our cell phones to maybe turn those off at this point, because we're going to be in the thick of a story this morning. We've been in it for some weeks now, this Acts of the Apostles. And it's an epic narrative, actually, of the Church of Jesus Christ and the acts of the Holy Spirit in the lives of those apostles in that first century church, and some amazing things that were happening over a period of decades, 2,000 years ago. We're going to be in chapter 12. We just finished chapter 11 last week, in which Luke repeated and drove home this theme that the early church was experiencing the pressure that is persecution. Persecution. That is, in fact, the Greek word, phlipsis, that we looked at quickly last week. It's translated persecution, sometimes it's translated tribulations, or even a narrowing, pressure or pressing together, the way grapes are in a wine press. And that pressure and that narrowing allows the essence of the grapes to come out. And that's the only way that it can be experienced in that degree and to that extent. And when God said in the last days he would pour out of his Spirit on all flesh, we hear that described in terms like new wine in new wineskins, and we think, wow, this sounds amazing, right? The promise of God's Spirit in us. But when we discover that part of that process on the way to the promise is a pressing and a narrowing of things, Jesus said, it's a narrow way that I'm calling you to. It leads to life, but there are few who find it. There are few who are willing to go down the narrow path. We want to be those who are willing to embrace the narrow path, even in the middle of the pressure that life and persecution can bring. The scripture says in Luke said in Acts 12, they were scattered because of the persecution. But instead of simply running for their earthly lives and trying to hang on to everything in this world, which they sort of ran for their lives, they did that. But it's not all they did. They were also speaking the word of God and the good news of the kingdom as they went. And that's God's design for us as true believers, that everywhere we go, regardless of the circumstances that we find ourselves in, that we are faithful to the truth of God in our lives and the call of God upon our lives, in order that as we go, we share this good news as those early disciples did. And we're supposed to expect the pressing, expect the challenge, expect the narrowing. Jesus said it's going to be a narrow way, right? And these disciples who set the example, they had a narrow way and a pressing they were experiencing. Christ had a narrow way and a pressing, right? And stress that he was under. And it's amazing. A lot of people, not too many people want to respond to an invitation to stress and pressure and narrowing, right? And that's why, unfortunately, the call goes out today many times to all of the pleasant aspects of the promises of God, which are absolutely true and absolutely part of this thing, but there's a process on the way to getting there. And Jesus said, it's a narrow way, and I'm going to invite you to carry a cross. Any takers? People aren't lining up to carry a cross these days. It's not our first choice, is it? But yet, we want those promises. We want to lay hold of things like peace and love and joy and the kingdom of God. That's the kingdom of God, righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost, right? Well, there's a process on the way to getting there. And as these disciples were scattered, yes, they were running for their lives. Yes, they were being practical in their response to the pressure, but they were also being spiritual. They kept sharing the word, and as a result, in verse 21, says that they bore fruit in the lives of many believers, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. So in the middle of the greatest pressing, there was a great growing that was happening. And they didn't just grow in numbers to heap it upon themselves and say, hey, what a great big church we have. Let's make it bigger. Let's build a bigger church, right? No. The scripture says that each of them had means they were giving to those in need. There was a prophetic utterance from a guy named Agabus who came down, and it said the Holy Spirit gave the word of the Lord to him, and he said, there's going to be a famine in the land. And surely enough, there was a famine under this Emperor Claudius. And the church gave of what they had to help those who were in need in the middle of their own pressing, in the middle of some of them fleeing for their lives. So we see that even in the middle of the persecution and the pressing, God redeems the circumstances in conjunction with a church who's willing, such that the pressing didn't diminish God's glory or the church's testimony. Even in the middle of the pressure, and in the same way in the 21st century, as we experience our own pressing, whether it's simply the pains of life or it's the pressing that is persecution, it need not diminish God's glory or our testimony. Amen? It doesn't have to. And I think sometimes we view culture as a sort of gauge or a report card for the church, and I don't know if we're supposed to do that. Of course, we shine the light of Christ, and we're supposed to affect the people around us, and in so doing, to affect the culture around us, but I don't think that's our primary end, to change the culture. Some people do believe that, but if it were the primary goal of the church to do so, then the first century church would have been a miserable failure. Think about it. They were being tortured, jailed, and killed by the culture around them. Now, they had a profound effect on the culture, but the culture in the form of this pressing had a profound effect on them. And in a sort of great spiritual irony, the best way that they could affect the culture was to allow the culture to perpetrate what it perpetrated on them without turning in kind and pulling up a sword and trying to fight back in maybe some of the ways that we like to try to do. But the cultural circumstance is not a gauge for the church of Jesus Christ. Our hope and our goal is that the heart of mankind would be awakened to commune with the Lord. And in another irony, the best way for culture to change is if the heart of a man, the heart of a person changes. That's your best chance for the culture to change. But if we try to just change the culture, get the right laws enacted or overturned or the right people elected to office, it's like the tail trying to wag the dog. We're getting the cart before the horse. If we try to institute some kind of morality apart from having the Spirit of God in a man and a woman that changes them and says, I want to be different. I don't want to go in the way and the direction of this culture. And I think sometimes we get that backwards, and we don't need to be bound by the results in the culture. We need to be constrained by the Holy Spirit to reach out to the person next to us with the Word of God as these believers did in the middle of a culture that was running roughshod over them. There weren't too many protests and picketing that changed too many laws 2,000 years ago in this part of the world. But do you understand that laying your life down is not a failure? It doesn't have to be a failure. And instituting a seemingly moral society or culture on the outside doesn't necessarily mean you're succeeding. Therefore, it shouldn't be our chief end. But this week, as we look into chapter 12, we're going to see the next level of persecution from a quite unchanged Jewish and Roman culture, as Luke segues from the Jews who are speaking about those who are just now being called Christians. It says for the first time they were called little Christs, almost a word to make fun of those little Christ followers over there. The Jews had been persecuting them, but now this guy Herod, one of the Herodian dynasty, believed to be Herod Agrippa, he's like all the other Herods, he's bringing pressure and persecution on this new sect of believers, and there's no glossing over or sugarcoating what happens here. And in a very matter-of-fact way, we see one of the beloved disciples who walked with Christ just summarily dispensed with and done away with in this narrative this morning. It's as if they expected these kinds of experiences. We spoke a little about that last week. It's no wonder why Peter would write, "Don't think it strange concerning the fiery trial that you're going to experience. Don't be surprised by it." I think sometimes we forget, and we get surprised by the pressing, surprised by the culture and the persecution maybe around us a little bit. And he says, "Don't be surprised by it." And he goes on to say, "Inasmuch as you're partakers of Christ's sufferings, you'll also be partakers of his glory that's to be revealed, that you may be glad also with exceeding joy when he returns." We should expect the pressing, rather than an idyllic, utopic society in which everything goes the way we would like it to go. However, we should also expect, as Peter says, exceeding joy in the middle of it. And that's something that only God can do. It's not something that I can drum up myself or make myself happy in the middle of difficult circumstances, but it is something that God can do in us as we lay down our lives like those grapes are being pressed and something beautiful and sweet results from it. And the question is, can you trust God in your fiery trial? I don't know the exact circumstances of your life or your situation, but I know you live in a flawed culture like I do, and you should be expecting trials, but you should also be expecting joy and God's glory in the middle of it and at the end of it. But how do you respond as a true believer when you're surrounded by your enemies and being pressed, as Peter is in these verses we're about to read? How's the true believer supposed to respond in these situations? We'll see how this first century church responded. And these verses bring up for us again in this 12th chapter the idea of the sovereignty of God. Almost inexplicably, at least from an earthly point of view, it's hard to wrap our heads around the idea that one person is slain in the streets, one person who's faithful to God and serving God is literally cut down, and somebody else is in jail, but they're set free, right? And that doesn't make sense to us. How do we reconcile these things? God, how is one sort of their life of sacrifice and devotion to you end in this way, and this other is just kind of gets off seemingly scot-free? How is it that Herod stands up and is perpetrating these things and seems to be just succeeding at it all? And he's caused us to wrestle with the sovereignty of God. God, how can this be? I think God has a different way of accounting for all these things than we do, because he has the long game in mind. He has eternity in mind, the eternal end in mind, where we get so myopic in what's happening here. We want it all to be reconciled in this life, and it very rarely is. But will we trust in the wisdom of God and the love of God, whether we experience the pains of suffering or the beauty of being set free? These are the things we'll consider as we read from Acts 12, starting in verse 1. Now about that time, Herod the king laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them. And he had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread, and when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out before the people. So Peter was kept in the prison, but prayer for him was being made fervently by the church of God, by the church to God. Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and guards in front of the door were watching over the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared, and a light shone in the cell. And he struck Peter's side and woke him up, saying, "Get up quickly." And his chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, "Gird yourself and put on your sandals, wrap your cloak around you, and follow me." And he went out and continued to follow. And he did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. And when he had passed the first and second guard, they came to the iron gate that leads into the city, which opened for them by itself. And they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel departed from him. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I know for sure the Lord has sent forth his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." And when he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, who was also called Mark, where many were gathered and were praying. And when he knocked at the door of the gate, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. And when she recognized Peter's voice, because of her joy, she didn't open the gate, but ran in and announced that Peter was standing in front of the gate. And they said to her, "You're out of your mind." But she kept on insisting that it was so. And they kept saying, "It's his angel. It's something else you're seeing there." But Peter continued knocking. And when they had opened the door, they saw him and were amazed. And he described to them how the Lord had led him out of the prison. And he said, report these things to James and the brethren. Then he left and went to another place. Now, when the day came, there was no small disturbance among the soldiers as to what could have become of Peter. Squads of soldiers, double chained, guards in front, guards at the door. And when Herod had searched for him and had not found him, he examined the guards and ordered that they be led away to their execution. And on an appointed day, Herod, having put on his royal apparel, took his seat on the rostrum and began delivering an address to them. And the people kept crying, "The voice of a god and not of a man." And immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give God the glory. And he was eaten by worms and died. But the word of the Lord continued to grow and to be multiplied. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their mission, taking along with them John, who was also called Mark. Father in heaven, bless the reading of your word to our ears and in our lives today. In Christ's name we ask, amen and amen. Verse 1, Herod the king laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them. Luke makes clear from the outset, this is a new era with respect to this pressing that these early believers were facing. And when you have governmental powers at the highest level intent on mistreating rather than protecting the citizens or certain sectors of the citizenry, you no longer have a government that's acting in good faith, let's say. And what do we do as followers of Christ when human government that was designated by God to uphold right and to punish wrong, what do we do when they have that reversed? What do we do when good is being called evil and evil is being called good by a corrupt human government, when it's no longer acting in good faith for the good of the people or the good of God's earth? There are any number of biblical responses that we could have in such a situation, and conceivably and rightly assume a few different postures. It's pretty interesting to me the posture that this early church chose, which we're going to look at in just a minute. But first, let's consider what it looked like, this mistreatment that Herod wanted to perpetrate on this new sect of believers. Verse 2 says, he had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. James the Apostle, one of the first disciples of Jesus, one of his three closest friends. He was there on the Mount of Transfiguration. He was there with Jesus in the garden. One of the sons of thunder, as Jesus nicknamed him. Dispassionately, unceremoniously killed. No trial, no jury of his peers, no mercy, not in human terms, it appears. And what do you do with that? When you give your life in service to Christ and in service to his church, to die at the whim of the next guy in a long line of rulers who disregard God and perpetrate evil. And the political powers were happy to hear about it, so Herod proceeded to arrest Peter and throw him in jail again. What do you do? What do you do with that? How is the sincere believer advised to respond to this sort of governmental persecution, if you will? Let's see what the church decided to do here in verse 5. Peter was being kept in the prison, but prayer for him was being made fervently by the church to God. Now, how does that strike you in light of the ways in which we like to respond? How does that hit you this morning? They're not writing their congressman or marching or protesting. A right and proper response. What's a proper option? Those are fine options, and we have them. They probably didn't have some of those options, right? But what is your option of first resort when you experience the pressing? What's the first response that we have? Is it to post on social media? Is it to complain? Organize a march? A boycott, right? Listen, those are okay options, but what's the option of first resort? It ought to be the appeal that Jesus said, our Father, which art in heaven. That should be our first option, our first appeal, our first resort. As Jesus taught us to do, as this early church sets the example here, we ought to pray fervently to God on behalf of those who are being pressed and persecuted by a government that calls good that which is evil. But let's not get too carried away, right? We are concerned about maybe some pressing that might come our way as believers in Christ in the culture in which we find ourselves, but we're not yet at the point where, at least openly, our government's coming with a sword and cutting people's heads off in the street. That's literally what James is going through and what he experienced, so let's not act like that's what we're experiencing, at least openly or with swords, right? Governments do a lot of covert things, but this is pretty brazen here. But he wasn't afraid of the possibility of danger. They were actually experiencing it. And the church's first response was they prayed to God fervently, and I pray that would be our first response, our primary response, before posting, before organizing, before complaining. And look at Peter's situation. Herod seized him and put him in prison, delivering him to four squads of soldiers to guard him, between two soldiers bound with two chains, verses 4 and 6, with guards at the front of the door. Talk about overkill, man. This guy must have heard of Peter. Is this the one who walked on water? Let's lock him up and make sure he's not like breaking out of here or anything. Soldiers left and right, front, behind, chains, right? Impossible. With man, this is impossible. There's no way he's getting out of here, right? Lock him up, throw away the key, chains, the whole bit. Four squads, right? They're going to get him. No way out. But God. And some of you may find yourself in a situation this morning where it seems like there's no way out. You may feel bound up or chained or hemmed in or pressed, and there's no option for you. There's an option that you have at your disposal. Will you choose it? And listen, I can't say for sure what the end will be in your circumstance. I can't say that I won't be as James, someone whose life is, at least in worldly terms, lost. I can't say that you won't be the person who's set free. I know this. God can. Will you fervently pray? Will you fervently pray no matter what the result is? Will you trust in the wisdom and the sovereignty of God no matter what happens in your situation? I can't say for sure if he will. I can say with confidence God is able. When you find yourself in a bind, is prayer our last resort or our first option? Luke says in verse 7, this church prayed, and Luke says, the angel of the Lord suddenly appeared, and a light shone in the cell, flanked by his enemies, held in chains. God shines a light in a dark place. And I believe God wants to shine a light in whatever dark place you may be experiencing. But is there a church that's willing to fervently pray? He struck Peter's side and woke him up, saying, get up quickly, and his chains fell off. God wants to wake somebody up this morning. He might have to wake you up before he can bring you out of prison. You ready for him? What if he wants to poke you in your side? Come on, get up. Get up, Arlene. Get up, Tina. Get up, Michael. What if he wants to wake you up? It might be what it takes. Get dressed. We're going out of this prison. Gird yourself, put on your sandals, wrap your cloak around you, and follow me. Something about that phrase, follow me. Something about that, the same phrase Jesus used with his disciples. Luke says this was an angel of the Lord, and we assume angel means angel, but it's interesting that he says, follow me. It's interesting that in the Old Testament, the appearances of the angel of the Lord is recognized as a theophany, or man, was this the pre-incarnate Christ? And here we have this angel of the Lord who says, follow me, and he follows him out. And then later in verse 17, Peter says, the Lord led him out of the prison. You tell me. Piqued my curiosity for sure. But regardless of the means, the point is this: God's people were being mercilessly pressed, and they responded with fervent prayer. And in this instance, the prisoner set free. And this is, to me, a clear call to fervent prayer, wouldn't you say? We'd probably all agree, but do we pray fervently? We'd agree that there's a call here and it's what we ought to do, but is it what we do? And if we don't, why don't we? Why don't we fervently pray as a first option? Is it that we've been disappointed by the results in the times that we did pray? Is it the fact that the answer was received, but it wasn't one that we preferred? Are you aware that Jesus prayed at least once, and the answer wasn't the one that he preferred? But did he stop praying? He didn't stop praying. Is that any reason for us to stop praying if the answer wasn't one we preferred? It's not. I believe that God still wants to set prisoners free. He can still break chains off and lead people out of prison. But who will fervently pray? Maybe some of us give up praying because we have the James scenario. We feel like it's dead or it's beyond saving. James is dead and there's no way. It's like, what do you do now, right? So maybe we give up praying. You know what? When Lazarus was dead, they didn't give up praying. They appealed to Jesus, right? They went directly to him and said, Lord, if you were here, he could be alive. He said, I am the resurrection. Right? What about Tabitha, right? A couple of weeks ago. This church, somehow they didn't give up. Even when people died, they didn't give up praying. They fervently praying. What's your excuse? What's my excuse? What's the situation that seems so dead and so beyond saving that we give up praying fervently? Sometimes people died. And sometimes they were raised to life. Sometimes they were imprisoned, and other times they walked out of the prison. But in either case, what did the church do? They prayed to God. Maybe someone here this morning may have given up praying fervently because you're angry at God. Or maybe you believe God is unfair because one person dies and another is set free. Be honest, have you ever wrestled with the sovereignty of God or God's notion of justice, even though his notion is the only right one? He's not constrained and confused by the things that conflict us when we try to mete out justice. He can see clearly. Let me tell you, in these moments where we're at that crossroads, we either stop walking or we take a step of faith. And this is the crossroads at which we either believe God, we trust in his character and in his sense of justice over our own, and we trust in his ability to save regardless of how and when he chooses to save. We relinquish our lives into the hands of God and trust in his sovereignty, or we believe in our sense of justice. And we try to take justice into our own hands or seek justice through some other means. And I'm here to tell you this morning, the moment that we do, we've ceased trusting in the God of heaven and begun trusting in a lesser God. And that doesn't mean that we shouldn't work towards justice in our culture. We should. It just means that as we do, we have to acknowledge that it isn't our highest call. Because this side of heaven, we have to realize it will always be flawed. It'll always remain incomplete, this side of heaven. And we demonstrate our trust in God, praying fervently instead of acting feverishly. Let me say that again. We demonstrate our trust in God by praying fervently rather than acting feverishly. Peter walked right past the guard and followed the Lord out of prison. Luke says he came to the house of Mary, and Mary's the mother of John Mark. And what were the disciples doing? They're not protesting, they're not picketing, they're praying. And I love the story of Rhoda being so excited to answer the answer of the prayer. She comes to the door, she recognized Peter's voice, forgets to open the door and let the guy in. And she goes back, and what are they doing? They're praying, of course, and they're so intent praying that the answer to their prayer is standing at the door and they don't even know it. They're slow to believe. You must be out of your mind, Rhoda. What are you talking about? He's in prison. That's why we're here praying. No, your prayers have been answered. And maybe this is a knock on the door for somebody this morning, and God wants to say, your prayers have been answered. You're fretting and you're worried and you're concerned and you're not seeing what's going on right in front of you and you aren't willing to believe it. Maybe this is the Holy Spirit knocking at your door to say the answer is on the way. The answer is here. You may not even know it yet. But I love the servant girl recognized Peter's voice. It was Peter. Their fervent prayer had been answered just as God wants to answer your fervent prayer. Who will pray fervently? Peter said, report these things to James. I wonder, did he not know that James had been slain? Or was James not yet slain? And we as the reader get that glimpse from Luke about what was to happen. He says, tell James. But I think he had already been killed by Herod. And speaking of Herod, he wasn't happy that Peter escaped. But he didn't let that stop the party he had planned. And as he spoke, oh, the voice of a God and not a man. The people are deifying him. Lord, how does this happen? Will I trust in God's sovereignty when James is being cut down by a sword and the guy who cut him down is being exalted as a god? Will you trust God's wisdom? Will you trust God's timing when it seems like the unrighteous are succeeding and the righteous are being cut down? Will I trust in the sovereignty of God? Will you this morning? An angel of the Lord, Luke says, there's that phrase again. An angel of the Lord struck Herod because he did not give God the glory and he died. Will we take matters into our own hands or trust in God's timing? Yes, there's an unfairness in this life that we lead, whatever that means and however you define it. Wicked people prosper. Yes, at least for a time, the scripture says. Yes, faithful servants of God can and do pay the ultimate sacrifice of their earthly lives in pursuit of God and His kingdom, and sometimes they walk out of prison. Because God is good, and yes, He is sovereign, and He accounts for every action, every reaction of humanity. Yes, He's just, not in a way that we might call it just, but in truth, He is just in the way that He is only able to be. Will I trust in His justness enough to respond to the pressings of this life with fervent prayer to God, whether my fate be that of James or that of Peter? And finally, in verse 24, Luke says, the word of the Lord continued to grow. Even in the middle of persecution, the word of the Lord continued to grow as it does every time and in every place that God's people trust in His character, trust in His sovereignty enough to respond to the pressings of life with fervent prayer. Father in heaven, thank You for Your word to us today. Thank You for the example, both of what's possible in terms of an answer that we would prefer, Lord, and both also what's possible in terms of an answer that we may not prefer. But in either case, Lord, we have an opportunity to trust in Your unchanging strength, unchanging grace, unchanging faithfulness, Your loving kindness. Father, may we turn to You as our first option when we're being pressed, Lord. Whether your call is for us to lay something down or to be set free, may we trust, may each person here trust, come to trust, Lord, in your unfailing love, regardless of the circumstances, regardless if evil seems to be succeeding for a while, Lord, may we trust in your grace, trust in your power. Be glorified in your church, and we pray, Lord, let your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Be glorified in your people. May your people choose to turn to you in fervent prayer and trust in your care when we can't trace your hand. Father, lead us through the power of your Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen. If you would stand as we're dismissed from Ephesians 3. To him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, to him who's able to break you out of prison or to bring you home to glory, to him, according to the power that's at work in us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen and amen. I pray that God is glorified in your life and that you resort to him first. I want to see your prayers answered. It's possible. You can walk out of prison. And if you want someone to pray with you this morning, we invite you to come up here. We're always here to pray with you. God bless you on your journey.